Good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you on camera. So good that all of you who are able to join us this morning are here. Those of you that are watching via YouTube, Facebook, welcome. Glad you could be with us. We want to start off this morning with a very important announcement. So those of you that have been following how the county of Santa Clara has been doing with the pandemic, you know that we've been doing well. The number of infections have been trending downward, and we are very thankful to the Lord for that. If any of you have been keeping track and following along, we started in the purple tier. Purple tier was California's way of saying, you guys are doing terribly. A lot of people are sick. Just stay home. Don't go anywhere. We moved from purple to red and now to orange. What does this mean? What does this mean for the county? Oh, it means that the state's been relaxing restrictions as the numbers continue to fall. Those of you that do go out, you probably have seen more and more people out and about, going out to eat, going out to shop. And what does this mean for Porch Light? What's the important announcement? We are continuing to pray for the Lord's leading, but the announcement that I want to make this morning is, tentatively, we are looking at meeting together again in person starting on the first Sunday of November. First Sunday of November. So today, this is the third Sunday of October. We have one more Sunday next week in October. Then the week after that, tentatively, we are planning to meet back together. Not at Las Palmas Park, unfortunately, because the city of Sunnyvale has not started renting out the building again yet. But it will be at the Wu residence, and we will be giving out more details as we have them, as we figure out how to do this safely. A few key points I want to emphasize. Masks will be required. Everybody who's coming to meet with us, masks will be required. We will be enforcing keeping distance between family groups. We will continue to live stream on Facebook and on YouTube. And if you're not feeling well, obviously stay at home and join us via live stream. And again, like I said, we will have more information by next week. We will have protocols written out that we would ask each of you to look at before you come. Rules that we would want to follow, things that we would want to do to be responsible to keep everyone safe. Again, the Lord has been good. The numbers are going down. But we don't want to be negligent. We don't want to be careless. So as we look forward to meeting together, I hope you're all excited. I know I am. If you have any questions, please do not hesitate to reach out and ask either me or Alice. But would you pray with me? Would you pray with me for this? This is a big step for us to be able to head back toward meeting back together. So let's pray for the Lord's help this morning. Join with me in prayer. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you have been watching over us, and that as we've seen, Lord, things are getting better here in the county of Santa Clara. We pray, Lord, as we look to the first week of November, by your will, Lord, by your will and by your will alone, we would be able to meet back together. And so, Lord, we pray that you would lead us, Lord, as we are excited, Lord, to be able to be with each other again, to worship together. But Lord, lead us in that direction. Show us what we need to do. We do want to pray also for this morning, Lord, as we are gathered here together, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would speak to us. Lord, anoint my lips this morning as I speak, Lord. May these lips carry messages from you. And may all our ears and hearts be open, Lord, to receive from you this morning. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's open our Bibles together. Open our Bibles to book of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to begin this morning. We're studying chapter 6, but we want to begin in chapter 5. We're going to read from chapter 5, verse 20, right into verse 1 of chapter 6. So open your Bibles and read along with me if you will, please. 2 Corinthians 5:20 to 6:1. Now then, this is Paul writing, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 6, verse 1 now. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Verse 1 again. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. How do you receive the grace of God in vain? How does that work? First of all, as we read what Paul's writing here, we need to take into account who Paul is writing to. To whom Paul is writing. He is writing to the believers, to the church in Corinth, to those saints who gather in Corinth. So he is writing to people who are saved. These are people who have received the Lord Christ Jesus as their Savior. They have repented of their sins. They have asked for forgiveness. And they are saved unto salvation, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So these are believers. These are people who have believed, they've been baptized and saved. And so, when Paul says, do not receive the Lord's grace in vain, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. He is writing to those who are saved. But he says, do not be those, we don't want you to have received the grace of God in vain. The word in vain, that vanity, what does it mean? In vain, the word means empty, devoid of truth, destitute of spiritual wealth. It speaks of one who boasts of his faith as a possession that is beyond the physical realm, yet the same person is without the fruits of faith. The words in vain speak of endeavors, labors, and acts which result in nothing. These are efforts that are fruitless, that are without effect. So, what does it mean then to be someone who is saved and yet receive the grace of God in vain? How can somebody who is saved receive the grace of God in vain? Jump down to verse 14 in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 says this, Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Let me read that again. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? You guys that are here this morning, you all know what a yoke is, right? We're not talking about Y-O-L-K, that yellow stuff in the egg. We're talking about yoke, Y-O-K-E. A yoke, it's a wooden cross piece that gets fastened across the necks of two animals, usually oxen. And these two animals, they have this wooden beam that's bolted around their necks, and together that beam is attached to a plow or a cart, and these two animals are working together, walking side by side, working and laboring to do whatever it is that they need to do, to pull whatever it is that they need to be pulling. And so these two animals are bound to each other, and really they have no choice but to move in the same direction. If you've ever seen a yoke, that thing's pretty sturdy. You're not breaking out of it, number one. Number two, you're not going to say, you know what, I don't want to go in that direction. You go right, I go left, and we'll go separate ways. You'll get your neck yanked. And so when you are yoked together with someone, you have to be going in the same direction. Now this verse, many have understood this verse to refer to marriage. That a believer should not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. Now, it's funny that, you know, this image of marriage is seen as a yoke on your neck. I don't think that is. But the idea is that the two of you are bound together in that union, and that you have to go in the same direction. Right? Now remember, go back to the first letter. The first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 7. Do you remember what he wrote about a non-Christian and a Christian being married, about a believer and a non-believer being married? He wrote in chapter 7, go back and review if you need to. He says, if the unbeliever is willing to stay in that marriage with the believer. If the unbeliever is willing to stay in that marriage with the believer, then stay married, because how do you know that through you, God is not going to save the other person? So if you're already in that union, if you're already in that relationship, then stay. But what Paul is saying here is that, you know, the two of you, you're going to be joined together. It's going to be hard. So if you're not already in that situation, if you're already in the situation, then stay and give God that chance to work. But if you're not yet in that situation, then avoid it if you can. It's not an ideal situation to be in, because again, you are bound together, joined together in marriage. You need to move together as one in the same direction. How can someone who believes in God and follows God, and someone who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't follow God, how can they go in the same direction? They can't, because God and not God do not align. And so it is a very difficult situation that you will put yourself in if you are to marry an unbeliever. But this verse is about so much more than just who you marry. It's about a lot more than marriage, right? In any kind of partnership in life, any kind of relationship in life where you're going to be bound to each other, where you're going to be bound to each other, do not be unequally yoked. Because whoever you are yoked with, whoever you choose to join with, whoever you choose to bind yourself to, whoever you choose to align yourself with, you may think that I can influence the other person. Guess what? It goes both ways. And you will undoubtedly be influenced and pulled by the other person. Maybe not 100%. But there will be influence in your life from the other person who is an unbeliever. And if the two of you are not headed in the same direction, Paul says, be careful. Don't get into this situation. I mean, think about the people in your life who have influence on you, who have pull on you, who sway your decisions, whose words have an effect on you. And so it's no wonder that we often associate this verse with marriage. Because in a marriage, you have so much influence over each other. Your lives are intertwined. But again, with anyone who has influence over you, I think we need to apply this verse. With anyone who has influence on you, here's a good litmus test. Here's a good way to see if somebody has influence on you. Has anyone ever persuaded you to miss church? If there's someone in your life who has had influence over you and persuaded you and influenced you to miss church, then that's someone who has influence over you. That's someone who is yoked with you. Right? Look, I mean, we sang this morning, better is one day in your courts, right? And I don't think we sang, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere, unless my friends invite me to hang out with them. No, better is one day in your courts, Jesus, than thousands elsewhere, regardless of what my friends will say to me. But if there are people in your life who pull you away, that's influence. Has anybody ever changed their habits? Has anybody, having come into your life, changed your habits and made you to do things differently? And it could be a good habit or a bad habit. And it could be that either they made you start that habit or they helped you to quit. And it goes both ways. It could be that this person helped you to establish a good habit and helped you to stop and drop a bad habit. Or it could be someone who's influenced you to stop a good habit, like I said, maybe stopping going to church regularly, or someone who's influenced you to start a bad habit. right? With people who have this kind of influence in your life. If they are unbelievers especially, Paul says here, God inspired Paul to write to the Corinthians and to us. He says, do not be unequally yoked with them. Do not be partners with them. Do not be joined with them. Right? And he goes on to write this in verse 14. We read this. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? You know, if you look at these words, fellowship. Fellowship, it means a sharing. There is a joining together. The way that, you know, I heard this word explained, it explains it very well. The word fellowship, you take it apart. There's fellows and there's hip. No, there's fellow and there's ship, right? When you are in fellowship with someone, you are a fellow with a friend. You are in the same ship. When you're in the same ship, guess what? You don't decide to go in a different direction from the other person. You are in the same ship. And if the ship floats, you both float together. If that ship sinks, you sink together. And so you have to be together. And Paul writes this, you are a people who are called to righteousness. What fellowship do you have with lawlessness? You should not be in the same ship. You who are righteous should not be in the same ship with someone who is lawless. The word communion. Communion is a joining together. There is a sense of real intimacy there in this word. To commune with someone. To be joined together. You know, sometimes the sacrament that we call the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, in many churches, it's called communion. Why? Because as you take of the bread, as you take of the cup, you are coming into communion. You are joining in that sweet, intimate joining with the Lord Jesus. You are one. You are remembering again His sacrifice on the cross, and you are joined together as one. So, communion. What? You are light, Paul says. You are light. What communion does light have with darkness? And then we go on to read in verse 15, Paul writes this. 15 to 16. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? This name here, Belial, the name literally means worthless. Or wicked. It's basically Paul's lumping together all these false gods that are worthless, that are wicked. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, what accord, what commonness, what agreement could he possibly have with he who is worthless and wicked? And by extension of that, because we are purchased with a price and we are in Christ, by the same extension then, since Christ is in you, Paul says then, what part would a believer have with an unbeliever? What part would a believer have with an unbeliever? Reading on in verse 16, for you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. What does it mean to say that you are the temple of the living God? God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You are the temple of God and God wants to dwell in you. I want you to let that sink in. You are the temple of God, and God wants to dwell in you. Why would you want to associate with any kind of idolatry? You are a temple. You are a dwelling place made and fit for God. Why would you want to associate yourself with any kind of idolatry? Do you see what Paul's saying here? Can you see what Paul is trying to convey? God is not looking at us in judgment this morning. He's not looking at you in judgment this morning. He is looking at us. He is looking at you with a desire in His heart for fellowship with you. He is looking for communion with you. And I know many times in our sin we come before the Lord and we feel like we can't come before the Lord. Then examine yourselves and make things right. But God's desire is not to keep you away, but to draw you into His presence, to draw you closer. I will draw near to you, like we sang this morning. That's what God wants. He wants us to draw near to Him. He wants to dwell in His people. Who are His people? We are. I am. You are. We are His people. He wants to dwell in us. He wants to walk among us. He desires to be our God. This is what God wants. He desires to be our God. But this morning, I would ask, this morning, to whom then do we pledge our allegiance? This morning, I would ask, to whom then do we pledge our faith and our loyalty? Either to God or to the idolatry of this world. Right? You either pledge your allegiance to God or to the idolatry that is in this world, and you pledge yourself to a partnership with an unbeliever and you yoke yourself unequally. If you want to see, if you want to just be able to see just how much God desires to be with you. I think there's many illustrations in the Bible that shows this. That the whole Bible is about God desiring to be with us. But one that really strikes a chord in my heart that I would like us to look at this morning is in John chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. If you don't, just listen along. In chapter 8 of John, we see this account of Jesus. He's in the temple. He's teaching. He's teaching in the temple, and so I guess it was a midweek Bible study, right? So just imagine Jesus is in the temple, and He's leading a midweek Bible study, and there's people gathered around listening to Him, because He is the Word of God. They are literally opening the Word of God there as Jesus teaches in their midst. So that's a setting. Picture Jesus in the temple, He's leading a Bible study, and then the scribes and the Pharisees. This is weird, but the scribes and the Pharisees, they apparently had caught a woman in the act of adultery. Now, what did they have to do to catch her in the act? I don't want to know. It's kind of weird. But they caught this woman in the act of adultery, and so they drag her out. I'm assuming they are leaving her in whatever state she was in to shame her. They drag her out. They bring her into the temple. Imagine in the middle of a Bible study, this group of religious leaders come in with this woman and they throw her into the middle of the group. Right? They've caught her in the act of adultery. They bring her and they throw her in the middle of the group. And this is what they say to Jesus. Teacher. They're trying to show some respect here. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Right? They bring this woman, and I'm sure they have proof. She was caught in the act of adultery. They throw her in the middle of the group, and they say, Jesus, your God that you say is your father, He spoke through the prophet Moses, and Moses said that such a person should be stoned. So what do you say? This they said, we see in verse 6, this they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger as though He did not hear. And if you remember what happened next, if you remember what happened next, Jesus then stands and He addresses the group of accusers and He gives permission. He does give permission for the stoning, but He gives permission explicitly to the person who is without sin. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, I used to see this as Jesus kind of giving permission. You know, the group of you, the accusers that are here, imagine the scene. You got to paint this picture in your head. Imagine that here's Jesus and people in the temple, and He's teaching, And all of a sudden, this woman gets thrown in the middle, and there's a group of accusers there. And Jesus is asked, what do you do with her? Do you stone her? And Jesus says, the first of you, those of you who are without sin can cast the first stone. And my understanding used to be, this was the permission to cast a stone if you are without sin. So any of you here who are without sin can step up and cast a stone. Almost like a carnival. This is your ticket. If you are without sin, then come ahead and cast a stone. But as I was reading this a little more carefully, my understanding now is Jesus was giving permission to the first stone. So if even one person in that crowd, if even one person in that crowd was without sin, they would cast the first stone, and that would then start the whole stoning. And so you might think, Jesus, hey, you're taking a real risk here. Right? Because if you said, let the persons who are without sin come forward and stone her, then maybe only a quarter of the people here. Maybe just one person. And what can one person really do? Yeah, they can throw stones and maybe hurt her, but they won't be able to kill her. But what Jesus is saying is, let the person who is without sin start for us. And then the rest of us can join in. Then that's a real... Man, you're playing it close, Jesus. What if there was one person? Then the woman's condemned to death. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows the hearts of those accusers. Just like this morning, Jesus knows our hearts. He knows that there is none good. No, not one. He knows that there is not one single person who was present that morning to accuse that woman who is without sin. There is not one single person under the good blue skies who is without sin. Jesus knows this. And these people, the accusers, they were convicted in their hearts. And one by one, they turned and walked away because they knew they were not without sin. The word of the Son of God came in and pricked their hearts, and they understood, we can't do this. These religious leaders that everybody's looking up to, they knew in the light of Jesus that they were not without sin. As much as they try to portray a good image, and I'm sure they do portray a good image, I'm sure they care very much what people think about them, because they are religious leaders after all, they understood that they were not without sin. And so one by one, these men left. And there was no one left to stone this woman. Verse 9 in John 8. And Jesus was left alone. He's the only one left who was without sin. I guess the people who were there for the Bible study, they left too. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. There's no one left. Nobody to cast the first stone. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Maybe this morning Jesus has pricked your heart. Maybe this morning Jesus has revealed to you that all is not right between you and God. But this is the Lord's word to us. I will dwell in you and walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be mine. But how, Lord? You might ask. How? Because I have so much sin in my life. Jesus looks at you the same way he looks at this woman that morning in the middle of that interrupted Bible study. He looks at you and he says to you, as he says to that woman, go and sin no more. Now, important thing to know is this. Jesus doesn't say to her, you are without sin, you have done no wrong, and everything is fine. Forget these accusations. Jesus did not say that. And many times we want to take the grace of God as, you know what? God loves me, and so there's no need to talk about what I've done wrong. Yes, we do need to confront our sins. Many people will look at this passage and say, let the first of you who accuse me, who is without sin, cast a stone. It is not to shift the blame of sin and to say, nobody can say that I have sinned. No, Jesus doesn't let the issue of sin go by. He doesn't say, go, woman. He says, go and sin no more. He sees the sin. He acknowledges it. And he deals with it. But he says to the woman, and he points to her, go, go, go and sin no more. He points her away from the sin. You have to acknowledge the sin. But you gotta get away from it. Go and sin no more. So coming back to 2 Corinthians. This is God's desire for us. Do you see it now? The desire that God has for us. He wants to be our God. He wants to walk in our midst. He wants to dwell with us. He doesn't want us to sin anymore. It is not a condemnation, but a rescue. But we need to acknowledge that there is sin and we need to get away from it. 2 Corinthians 6:17 to 18 says this, Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. Right? Jesus doesn't say, touch what's unclean and then just wash your hands. Go near what's unclean, but keep a mask on. Do not touch. Do not go near it. Don't dabble with what is unclean, and I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them and be separate. Come out from among them and be separate. As a child of God, as a sinner saved by grace, you now have a choice. As a child of God, as a sinner saved by grace, we all now have a choice. Whereas before you were saved, you were bound in the weakness of the flesh. Now you have a choice to live by the Spirit and not follow the lusts of your flesh. This is the grace of God. Saved by grace, a sinner saved by grace, my chains are gone. My chains are gone. I've been set free. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And so, given that all of us this morning have a choice, given that all of us this morning have a choice, just like the Corinthians had a choice, we then, as workers together with Him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's what it means to receive the grace of God in vain. To have received the grace of God, to be a sinner saved by grace, to have a choice. To have a choice to now be able to go and sin no more. And then to choose to go back to sin. Like a dog returning to its vomit. That is receiving the grace of God in vain. In vain. Empty. Destitute of spiritual wealth without the fruits of faith. God's word to us this morning is this. Come out from among them and be separate. Be separate. Be apart from them. Go and sin no more. And I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. Jesus, we need your help this morning, Lord. By your amazing grace, We are saved. I once was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I am found in you. But Lord, so many times we find ourselves unequally yoked with those who would want to pull us back into the world. We find ourselves unequally yoked to the world. Lord, we have been freed from that. And so help us, Lord, this morning not to receive your grace in vain, but to choose, to choose, to choose, to choose to go and sin no more. Not by our own might, Lord, but by your strength, by living in the Spirit. Help us to walk in your truth and to do as you will for us. Help us to come out from among them. Help us to be separate. Help us, Lord, to be fit for your dwelling in our midst, because we know, Jesus, that you want to be our God. So come this morning, we ask. We ask for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, Jesus. Cleanse us and separate us from the world. Come and be our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.